Amen. If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's word. I'll be reading in just a moment from John chapter 7, verses 25 to 36. It is printed on page 5 in your bulletin if you would like to follow along, or feel free to turn in your Bibles. Before I read, I want to just mention that I know over the past several years, maybe the past decade, more than any other time that I've experienced in my life, I find people coming to me and they're struggling with the question of who am I? And what's my purpose? Who am I? And what is my purpose in life? Sometimes it's students, and maybe some of the students here can relate to this. They come to school knowing, have a clear sense of, I know what I want to study, and I know what I want to be one day, but one year in, suddenly I'm unsure of all those things. I'm not sure of where this path is leading me, and the things that I thought I believed and knew, those are being challenged, and suddenly I'm asking the question, who am I and what's my purpose? Maybe some of you, even as adults, struggle with those very questions. But this morning we find Jesus in the temple. This is during the Feast of Tabernacles. Last week we began looking at his teaching there, and we'll pick up today with John chapter 7, verse 25 through 36. Hear now God's word. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. So we pick back up here with Jesus. This is the last year of his earthly ministry. Not long before this, we saw in John chapter 6 that there were huge crowds that had gathered to him, and he had fed them miraculously with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then he departed from there, and they chased him down. They went and found him, and they began asking him questions, and Jesus revealed that he is the bread of life. And whoever comes to him in faith, whoever believes in him, would not hunger or thirst. And during that teaching and that conversation in John 6, more and more the people were offended by him and left him. More and more, until he gets down to, it would seem, just a few. And he says, "Are you going to leave me too?" In chapter 7, several months had passed, and it's the Feast of the Tabernacles, and it's revealed, and Scripture reveals it. John mentions it several times that the Jews by this point, and they had been for some time, seeking to put him to death. They had to silence this itinerant preacher, this man who was going about performing these signs and wonders and proclaiming this message and speaking with authority. And Jesus shows up there in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles, which would be in the fall. And what we find in this passage is the people responding to the fact that Jesus, even just before this, had openly challenged the authorities. John refers to them just as the Jews. Most often when John says that, when he refers to a group and he says the Jews, he's talking about the religious leaders. He'll then also talk about the crowd, the larger group, the common citizens. who refers to often as the crowd. But when he says the Jews, most often he's talking about the religious leaders. And Jesus had challenged them. If you look back just in verse 19, he says to them, Moses gave you the law, and yet none of you obeys the law. And he's speaking to people who were, their lives were consumed with guarding the law. Not only consumed with knowing the Torah and scripture, but the rabbinic teachings that would build barriers around that. And they were with very detailed lives, want to make sure that they nor no one else outwardly broke the law in any way. And Jesus says, none of you keeps it. He had openly challenged them, and now we find the people saying, wait, hold on. He's being this open, and yet they're not responding. The first thing I want to point out in this passage today is that Jesus lived his life. Jesus lived his earthly life before a world filled with fallen and faulty human thinking. That's on display throughout the Gospels, but this is a particular point in this passage where we see this faulty human thinking. Look at verse 25 and 26 again. Some of the people of Jerusalem, so this is the larger group of people, they said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? Now you may go, now hold on, didn't just a few verses before, didn't they say, no one's trying to kill you, Jesus, you have a demon. That's right. It's the same people. They had said, nobody's trying to kill you. But you know, they say, wait, I think this is the guy. This is the one that we've heard people saying that they want to put him to death. And then they continue in verse 26. And here he is speaking openly. And they say nothing to him. He's challenged them, actually just a few verses before. He's challenged them openly. And now they're not saying anything. He's right here in the temple. So they deduct, they say, can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? They use their powers of deduction here. Could it be that there's a conspiracy afoot? The leaders, they know something and they're not telling us. Do they actually know that this is the Christ? Now, this is faulty human thinking in terms of understanding and truly believing that Jesus is the Savior. Notice that as they make this deduction, they're not basing some kind of belief in Jesus as the Savior based on his teaching, based on his claims, not even based on his miracles or his character lived out before him, but just this idea of, is there something they're not telling us? Next, look at verse 27. They continue. So on one hand, maybe the leaders know something about him that they're not saying, that he is the Christ. But, they say in verse 27, we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Some simple logic here lets us know, they would say. And actually, what they use is, we could say this is formal logic. I know we've had some students in the church here who have studied logic, and you know you begin with a syllogism. You have a premise A and a premise B, and then you have a conclusion. One of the most famous syllogisms is all men are mortal. Socrates is a man. Therefore, Socrates is mortal. That's what he discerned. And he sets up this pattern of logic. You have A and you have B, and they're both true. Therefore, this conclusion. So look at their premise. The first premise, we know where this man comes from. We know where he comes from. Premise B, when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So the conclusion, the implied conclusion then is he must not be the Christ. If we've got A and we've got B, therefore he must not be the Christ. Well, the problem is both of their premises were wrong. It's flawed. Their conclusion, therefore, was wrong as well. First, they thought they knew where he came from. Some of you may have in your translation in a little later in the passage where Jesus says to them, you know where I come from. Some would have a question mark there. And really, it's probably, there's a bit of irony he's speaking with, like, are you sure you know where I come from? You think you do. They thought they knew because they thought he was from Nazareth. They know he's from Nazareth. So we know where he's from. Well, that's where he grew up, but that's not where he was born. But then premise B was, they said, when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Well, that's not true. What happened when the wise men came looking for baby Jesus? They said, where's the one who's been born king of the Jews? What did the biblical scholars tell them? In Bethlehem. Micah writes about that. We know he'll be born in Bethlehem. Actually, a few verses after this, they acknowledge that. It's in verse 42 in the same chapter we're reading today. So not only were they wrong about thinking they know where he came from, but also that scripture is explicitly clear where the Savior would be born. So both premises were incorrect, and so was their implied conclusion. So let me just pause there. Maybe this is a good practical point of advice for us. When drawing conclusions, especially conclusions about God and Scripture and about Christ himself, confirm your premises with Scripture. Go to the Word. What does Scripture say about Jesus? There are so many assumptions that we hear, and I've done this before myself. I've heard something, a secondhand comment that someone's made, and I just assume that they're right. I assume that what they're saying is accurate. We make the wrong assumptions, or there's bad theology that we've learned in the songs we grew up singing, or the bumper stickers we've read that say something about Jesus, or the movies or the TV shows. We can be very quick to assume those things are all accurate, and we form these premises that aren't based on Scripture itself. The Jews' arguments here, they weren't based on biblical truth, and they weren't based on historical facts. All they had to do is a little bit of investigation and ask Jesus, are you from Nazareth originally? He would have told them, I'm sure, where he was born. Others knew where he was born. Or if they had said, what does Scripture really say about the one who's going to be born the king of the Jews? But instead of a little investigation, they stuck with their faulty syllogism. And in doing so, they trusted their faulty thinking and rejected the Messiah who came for the salvation of the lost. Now, there's one more place in this passage where we see this faulty thinking that Jesus lived in the presence of. Look at verse 31. There we read, yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Now, on first reading, we would say, oh, that's encouraging. That's encouraging. There were people in the crowd who believed in him. And this is what they said. They said, well, when the Christ appears, will he do more than this man or not? Now, I think this kind of thinking, what's on display, is much like many of the college football teams this time of the year. When the coach is not meeting expectations, some are very happy with their coach right now, not all are. And what they begin deciding, with the calculus that starts is, well, he's not meeting the expectations of what we want, but will somebody actually do any better? Do we want to go through the process of the buyout and everything else and hiring somebody else when in reality the next person may not do any better than this one? It's that kind of thinking, that kind of rationalization where here's Jesus, and I mean, we've seen him do some stuff, and I don't know, what do y'all think? Do you think when the Christ appears, he'll do more than that? And the Christ that they're looking for, if you'll remember, is a political Messiah. One who's going to come and deliver them from Rome, not one who will come and deliver them from sin. So they're looking for the wrong kind of Messiah at that. And so they ask the question, I don't know. Look at this man. Do we think the Christ will do more or less than that? What John is describing here is not saving faith, but that some had this pragmatic kind of approach to thinking, well, maybe this is the Messiah that we're looking for, though they were looking for the wrong kind of Messiah. So here's the point. Faulty human logic couldn't enable them to see what Jesus was readily proclaiming to them. They were trying to reason their way to the Savior who was just standing right there before them. The gospel, the good news of salvation, and it's a salvation that we can't provide for ourselves, that gospel is revealed. It's revealed truth. It is announced. That's what Scripture does. It is announcing to us the good news. Now, Imagine for a moment if you were in Jesus' shoes. And here you are living and proclaiming and these truths that he's announcing, and yet he's surrounded by people who are constantly trying to assess that. And in doing so, they're constantly misjudging him. Now you may say, I've experienced that. I've experienced people misjudging me, and it gives me pause. I suddenly begin questioning myself. So how does Jesus respond to this? So the second point this morning is not only that Jesus lived before this world of faulty human thinking, but Jesus attests to the fact that his life was divinely directed and divinely protected. So it was directed by God and protected by God. The Father was directing his life and the Father was caring for his life. Now, we see that in multiple places in this passage, one in particular. But first, I want to mention how maybe you notice the word that shows up several times in this passage is the word sent. And Jesus uses that word several times. It's actually, there's two different words in the Greek. So I've gotten to talk about football. Now I'll get to talk about Greek. In a minute, I'm going to talk about disc golf. So this is the trifecta today. You get all three. Two words in the Greek are used. In verses 28 and 33, it's the Greek word pimpo. Pimpo is a Greek verb that means to cause movement from one place to another. That's simple enough. But what pimpo does, it focuses on the sender, the one who's doing the sending, and the act of sending. So here's the disc golf illustration. In disc golf, if you are playing with friends, and disc golf, as some of you know, not all of you, I'd love to introduce you to it. We have a few disc golfers in the room. It's a small, flatter, smaller plastic disc that people throw sometimes 500 and 600 feet. Unbelievable. I do not throw it that far, not even close. But if somebody has a particularly good throw, one of their card mates may say, "Man, you sent that. You really sent it." And what they're talking about is not the disc. What they're emphasizing is how well you did, the sender, and the nature of the throw. That was really well done. You sent that. When the word pimpo is used, it's like that. The focus is on the one who is sending and the act of sending. So here Jesus says in verse 28, he says, "He who sent me is true." You see that near the end of verse 28? "He who sent me is true." He's focusing on the one who sent him. And he's emphasizing two things. He says, first, "He who sent me is true. He is reliable. He is trustworthy." So in this world of fallen, mixed up rationalization, Jesus says, "I know the one who is true. The one who sent me is true." And the one who sent him is the one who at Jesus's baptism said, "This is my son. My beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." Listen to him. Jesus says, "I'm trusting his word. The one who sent me is true." But secondly, he emphasizes the fact that he knows the one who sent him. Look at what he says, verse 28 again, there, the second part of the verse. "He who sent me is true, and him you do not know, I know him, for I come from him." I know him. You don't know him. I know him, for I come from him. Jesus is describing that he has intimate knowledge of God the Father. It is with God the Father that he has existed in perfect fellowship for all eternity. And he says to the people, "You don't know him, but I know him." Several years ago, I was at a general assembly of our denomination. Thousands of leaders from churches all over the United States gather. As we gather together, there's various things that are done and in the life of the church, but sometimes issues or problems that people are facing in the church arise there, and it's discussed on the floor of General Assembly with thousands of people, one speaker at a time at the microphones. And there was a discussion that came up about teaching that had become problematic in churches based on one author's writing. It was a lady who had written some books, and some of the people there in their churches, people had begun reading her books and taking them as if they were authoritative instead of scripture. They were reading it and thinking, "This has the word of God. He's speaking to me through this." And they were saying, "We've got to respond to this. What should we say?" Now, the author didn't intend that, but that's how it was being read and interpreted. Various people got up and they said, you know, this is, I've read the author's writing. We can't call her to come here and explain herself because she's deceased now. She has passed away. So different people got up to speak about her writing and the impact it had had in their churches and in the lives of loved ones. It was a lengthy discussion. And in the back of the room at one of the microphones stood an elderly man. And he stood waiting for his turn to speak. And finally, the moderator called on him and he said, said his name. He said, the woman you're discussing today was my wife. Let me tell you about her. Now, the room was as silent then as it is now. This is her husband. This is someone who knows her. The people in the room had encountered her writing. They had seen even some of the impacts, the unintended consequences of some of the things that she wrote. But this man could talk about her. He knew her heart, at least more than anybody in the room. He could talk about her motivations. This is someone who had shared life with her for decades and decades, had shared a home and had family with her. So he spoke with a different kind of clarity. How much more could God the Son say of his Father? I know him. In fact, Jesus and the Father, God the Son and the Father are one in essence and in power and in glory. Their fellowship couldn't be measured in decades together or centuries or millennia or even with time itself, but only with the word eternity. So Jesus says, the one who sent me is true, and I know him, for I come from him. This speaks to the wonder of the eternal generation of the Son. I come from him. I'm of him. We share one essence. The other word translated as sent is in verse 29. There the word is apostello. That's the word where we get our term apostle. Where Pimpo focuses on the sender, apostello, when Jesus says in verse 29 that he's sent, it focuses on the authoritative commission, the commission behind the sending. So Jesus is affirming the fact that he was sent. He was the sent one. He's commissioned with authority and with a purpose. So Jesus, the sent one, had authority to carry out his mission with power and with the right to act in order to accomplish the Father's goal. There's another place where we find this word applied to Jesus. We all know John 3:16, that the Father gave his Son. Listen to John 3:17. For God did not send his Son, it's the word apostello, into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. This is his mission, to save, to redeem, to deliver. So he's sent with the authority to do so, with the power to do so, with the right to do so. So Jesus is affirming that he is the sent one. J.C. Ryle, writing on this, says that Jesus could have declared, I am the seed of the woman sent to bruise the serpent's head. I am he whom the Father covenanted and engaged to send for the redemption of a lost world. I am he whom the Father has sent to be the savior of lost man. I proclaim myself the sent one. That's who he is. It's unique. So Jesus wasn't looking for his identity. He wasn't trying to discern his identity and his purpose based in the opinions of the populace around him, not public opinion. He listened to the sender. He is true. Jesus' life, it wasn't lived arbitrarily or haphazardly. Maybe to put some minds at ease, college students, I'll tell you, when I went to college, I didn't know what I wanted to do, or even what I really wanted to study. I kind of randomly picked something. I didn't have a clear target in mind, so I most definitely didn't know what trajectory I should be on. I know there are other students like that, times in our lives where we feel that way, and thankfully, God patiently guides and leads us. I'm so thankful that he does that. But Jesus wasn't like that. He knew his mission. He knew his purpose. He knew the target of his life, and therefore he understood the target that was on his life. He knew that the trajectory of his life was aimed directly at and moving very quickly toward his own suffering and death. When Jesus said that the Father has sent me, he was talking about being authoritatively sent to accomplish his messianic mission, which meant he would die for others. He was divinely directed. He was guided by that. But he was also divinely protected. Until it was the appointed time for his life to be offered up, no one could lay a hand on him. Look at verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not come. In Sunday school, in the fellowship hall, we've been looking at the Westminster Confession of Faith on God's eternal decree, God foreordaining things that come to pass. The larger catechism asks the question, what are the decrees of God? God's decrees are his wise, free, and holy acts of his counsel, or of the counsel of his will, whereby from all eternity he hath for his own glory unchangeably foreordained whatsoever comes to pass in time. Not only has he ordained that it will come to pass, but when in time it will come to pass. So we could talk about his providence. That's how he accomplishes those decrees, through creation and through providence. I'll let you look up Westminster Larger Catechism question 18. What are God's works of providence? But it's the way in which he works to preserve and govern all of his creatures and all of their actions. Here we see God the Father preserving and governing the life of the Son, even as Jesus's enemies plotted against him. In Jerusalem in the first century, there would be, not unlike in our day, two major political parties. But they were political religious parties. The politics were very tied up in religion in Jerusalem. And those two parties would be the Pharisees, who were the lawyers and very concerned with keeping the law and guarding the law. And the other group would be the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were fewer in number, but they were wealthy, they were aristocratic, and they also made up most of the priests. They had watch over the temple. Now, the Pharisees and Sadducees didn't play well together. We're familiar with that when we have two parties that don't work well together. They did not work well together. But maybe you noticed in verse 32, and maybe you didn't, that they were actually united by something. Look at verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, about Jesus, and the chief priests, so that would have been Sadducees, and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Often it takes a common enemy to get rivals to cooperate. How ironic and sad that the Sadducees and Pharisees joined forces. They united in opposition to the Prince of Peace. But even with both parties conspiring together, sending officers to arrest him, they were utterly powerless because Jesus's hour had not yet come. No matter how much they tried to lay hands on him, they were the ones who were restrained. Now, I mentioned earlier, this was in the fall during the Feast of Tabernacles. Just a few months later, at the Passover, Jesus would be arrested. His time would have come then. The hour had arrived. He was arrested. And we know what followed that, his torture and his death. So we could ask the question, so did God lose control? Was it that here at the Feast of Tabernacles, in the fall of that year, God was sovereignly preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions? But then when it gets to the Passover and the night of Jesus's betrayal, when he's sold for a few pieces of silver by one of his disciples, and when he's arrested and beaten and flogged and left looking where it would even be hard to acknowledge that this is a human any longer. It doesn't even have the semblance of a man. Is it at that point we could say, now God surely has lost control? 50 days later, after the Passover, was the Feast of Pentecost. It was at the Feast of Pentecost when God's Spirit was poured out. You remember the story, and the followers of Christ are filled with the Holy Spirit, and there are these other group, a larger group of Jews who heard the commotion, and they want to know what's going on. And Peter stood up and preached. During Peter's sermon, he says this. This is in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. If you want to turn there, I'll pause for just a moment. I'm going to read three verses. Acts 2, beginning in verse 22. As we consider how Jesus' life was divinely directed and divinely protected, how do we make sense then of his death and his suffering? Acts 2, beginning in verse 22, Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst." Let me pause. Peter says, this man Jesus, you know that God attested to him. Not fallen, faulty human reasoning. God revealed him before your very eyes. As you yourselves know, he continues, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. He was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And he says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So is this in God's plan, or were the people responsible for doing it? Yes. It is according to God's plan. God did not lose control. Christ came. He was divinely appointed to it. He was directed. He was protected until the hour came. And then people willingly, knowingly put him to death. But it didn't end there. Peter goes on to say, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. He could not be held down. God the Father didn't lose his son to the world. He sent him for the world. And Jesus's life wasn't taken from him. He willingly gave it. He was sent and he gave himself for our salvation. And he succeeded. He did everything that was necessary to be the sinless, perfect, righteous substitute for me and for you. He lived faithfully and honestly before a world that judged him with faulty reasoning. He taught patiently. He served humbly, though his own people rejected him. And he did all this, not just as an example for us, but as our representative. He did it as our substitute. He did it as our champion. Do you remember the story of Goliath? Kids, you remember the story of Goliath coming out to the valley and challenging day after day after day, saying to the Israelites, send your champion to face me. And the armies of the Israelites trembled in their shoes. None would come forward. And then this boy, young David, went rushing out. And he says, he went out in the name of the Lord. He goes out to meet Goliath, the champion. David did what all the Israelite soldiers wouldn't do. Well, David's greater son, who would be born in Bethlehem, the city of David, he did what we couldn't do. He lived sinlessly. He didn't sin in thought or word or deed. There were no sins of omission or commission in his life. He was pure, he was righteous, and then he gave his life as a sacrifice for us. Not facing the wrath of an earthly giant, but the judgment of the eternal Father in heaven. And it is simply by faith in him, as we trust in Christ, that we are united to him and we are received by God. That our sin has been credited to him and he died for it in our place, and that his righteousness is imputed to us, so we can sing with John Wesley. It's a righteousness divine. It is a divine righteousness that I'm clothed in, because I'm clothed in the very righteousness of Jesus. And I want you to know that Jesus, who died for us, he wasn't a victim, though, of death. He was victorious over it. After he died, he rose, because the pangs of death, they had to be loosed, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. That is true of Jesus. His life divinely directed, divinely protected. Now, you may say, but who am I? If your faith is in Jesus, then I want you to know that through faith in Christ, by God's grace, you are forgiven, you are redeemed, you are eternally loved, and you are a child of God. Those who are united to Jesus by faith, they live a life of being inseparably separated from his love. You can't be separated from the love of God in Christ. Believers also then live a life of being divinely directed and protected. We heard earlier from the Heidelberg Catechism, question 27 and 28, cut that out and put it on your refrigerator, put it on your mirror. What do I know by understanding the providence of God? It ends by saying everything comes to us not by chance, but by God's fatherly hand. There is nothing that you face in life that does not come to you except by the fatherly hand of God. But what about the really bad things? Yes, those too. Well, how does that encourage you? It encourages us because we know that nothing separates us from the love of God. And so everything we experience as one who is securely in the grip of his love. Whether it's, as we read, rain or drought, food or drink, health or sickness, all things. And so we serve and are united to and loved by a Savior, loved by a God who is omnipotent, of whom Daniel says, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belongs wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Though your clock may have gone back an hour last night, it is God alone who changes times and seasons, and he is the same God who watches over your life. It's the same God who Paul would write about in Romans 8, saying, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Let me read one more passage from the New Testament. If you have a Bible, turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. So after Hebrews and James, 1 Peter chapter 1. And I want you to hear the Apostle Peter write about these wonders and the comfort that it gives, no matter the circumstances of life. 1 Peter chapter 1, I want to begin in verse 3. Peter, who we know was not only a follower of Jesus, but who denied him three times. Peter, who was restored. Peter, who even as an apostle had to be rebuked by Paul. He was far from perfect. But Peter, who knew he was saved by the finished work of Christ. So 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who sent the Son. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So let me pause. Through the resurrection of Christ, we see and know this is the Savior, this is the Messiah who's conquered death, and God has caused us who were dead in our sin now to be born again. He did that work. He had to do it. We couldn't do it. So he's caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Christ. He continues in verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So let me pause. This inheritance that is ours is not affected by the stock market or inflation or wars or rumors of wars or anything else. This inheritance that we have is imperishable, it's undefiled, it doesn't fade. It's kept in heaven for you. You who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God is divinely protecting you through faith. You live a guarded life through faith in Jesus Christ. But you may say, but what about when life doesn't feel guarded? He goes on, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. If necessary, if it's God's decree and God's providence, if necessary, you may be grieved by various trials. You're going to rejoice in those, Peter says, verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire. Wouldn't you like a pound of gold right now? How much is it an ounce? That is nothing compared to your faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ, more precious than gold, though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Spend some time reading through that, pondering that, but what Peter is saying is there is something that God is going to give you in this life that the end result is going to be at the revelation of Christ when Jesus comes and the heavens are rent and Christ comes down, that his glory and his praise is going to be magnified that much more because of something he's given you. What was it that he gave us? Trials, various trials, hard trials, things we would never choose for ourselves, because in the face of that trial, he's going to reveal the tested genuineness of faith that is precious. Why is it precious? Because it is a gift that God has given to us for our salvation. And he wants others to see it and know it. And the outcome of that is going to be the magnification of the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what's before us, brothers, as we live these divinely directed and protected lives. I do need to mention one more thing before we close, and it's just to answer very quickly. You may say, what's this Jesus talking about? I will be with you, and then I'm going to be going to him who sent me. You'll seek me. You can't find me. Where I am, you can't come. There will come a time when it will be too late for them to seek Jesus. There will come a time when he says, you will seek me, but it will be too late. And he says, you can't come to where I'm going because the only way to go to the Father is through the Son. So if you reject the Son, then you can't come where I'm going. You can't be with me. It is only through faith in the Son. The prophet Isaiah wrote this, Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that the Lord may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. As you hear this depiction of the life of Christ and the hope that we can have as followers of Jesus, and you say, man, I would love to have that confidence. I would love to have the assurance of that kind of love from God that there's no condemnation for me and that I have an inheritance that's eternal and unfading and that I will be eternally secure. And you say, I wish I had that. Well, seek the Lord today while he may be found. And where do you find him? In the gospel. Call upon him while he's near. Cry out to him and he will abundantly pardon. But Jesus says there is a day when you'll seek me and it will be too late. May today be the day of salvation. And for those of you whose faith is in Jesus, I know life can be just overwhelming, but I want you to take heart in knowing that your Father in heaven knows you and he loves you. Your Savior, your great high priest, was tempted in every way and he knows suffering, even beyond what we've experienced, and he's compassionate. He won't leave you. He won't forsake you. Your life is divinely directed and it's protected by God himself. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. Help us to continue to be not only students of your word, but those who see and hear this proclamation, this gospel proclamation, and believe and rest in Christ and take comfort in the promises of Scripture. Lord, may we be like those saints who've gone before us who bear testimony of your goodness, even as they walked by faith. Lord, help us as we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses to lay aside every weight and the sin that entangles us. And with our eyes fixed on Christ, help us to follow him. Pray it in Jesus' name, amen.